Turn with me once again to our Bible reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. And our text this evening is verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. With the word of God open before us, let's unite our hearts in prayer and let us ask the Lord's help as we gather around his word tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that thou wilt break the bread of life to us. We think of how the Savior took that bread from the young boy and he broke it and he fed the multitudes. And take the simple word prepared this evening and use it to feed, Lord, the hearts and lives of all who are gathered in, and to bring glory to thy great name. Grant unto me the divine infilling with God the Holy Spirit, and may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart find acceptance before thy throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The author of 1 Peter, we believe, was the Apostle Peter, whom Jesus called to be his disciple whilst he was still a humble fisherman at Galilee. But his ministry, of course, went way, way beyond the geographical boundaries of Galilee, and God sent him to preach the gospel right into the uttermost parts. I am sure as a young man growing up, and as a fisherman that the Lord Jesus Christ called, that Peter never in his wildest dreams could have imagined the influence that one day he would exercise. He'd only ever known the Sea of Galilee as a boy and as a young man growing up, but in his latter life, God would send him to the furthest flung corners of the Roman Empire. Of course, Peter personally knew much persecution in his early ministry, being imprisoned in the Acts of the Apostles several times and escaping only sure and certain martyrdom through the intervention of angels. Death and danger were never far from his ministry and from his life, and he knew from Christ's prophecy in John's Gospel chapter 21 that one day he was going to die the martyr's death. Can you imagine what that must have been like? He knew he was going to follow the Master's footsteps right to death. And when he had to face danger, do you not think that Peter thought one day, is this the day that I'm going to die? Is this the day that I'm going to follow his steps right to the very end? It is believed that Peter died in AD 67 in the persecution that accompanied the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. He knew what persecution was, and of course he was well equipped therefore to minister to others who were undergoing the same trial. So when he wrote his first general epistle, 1 Peter, it was written to encourage the saints of God who were scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. These were just little congregations just like our own, scattered hither and thither in remote and isolated places, and many of them were suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wrote to comfort them, and he wrote to give them hope through Christ that despite death, despite persecution which raged round about them, that God was in control, and that even through their persecution they could bear witness for the gospel of redeeming grace and redeeming love. Remember that the Roman world in which Peter lived in was hostile to the exclusive message of Christianity. If Christians just had have come along and said Jesus was another God, well then the Roman world could have lived easily with them. But Christians came along and they said that Jesus alone is the way to heaven, the truth and the life. And of course that brought them into all types of conflicts, especially in Roman households. Can you imagine where there would have been a multiplicity of Roman idols that the master of the house would have worshipped and would have bowed down before. And now we have these slaves that Peter is writing to in this section of 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 18 to the end. And they would not bow to worship the gods of their masters. What tension that brought. And eventually it brought persecution when they refused to acknowledge any other spiritual king other than Christ. So in writing this general epistle, he was addressing slaves in this section who were scattered abroad, who were suffering for their faith for Christ. And he sought to remind them how the Lord Jesus Christ once suffered for them. As is the context of verse 21. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. He wanted to lift their eyes off their present circumstances, and he wanted to put their eyes upon the Christ of God and to say to them, but look, the Lord Jesus suffered, even as you are suffering, but he suffered for us. So this whole final section of this second chapter, it's an encouragement to those that are suffering persecution, not for doing wrong, but for doing well. And I think it must have been a comfort to those slaves. And there would have been thousands of slaves in Peter's day who knew the Savior and who, just like the Savior, had to endure such contradiction of sinners because not they were doing wrong, but because they were doing well. I think it's good for us to dwell often on the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. How and why did he suffer for us? The answers to those questions lie at the very heart of the gospel message itself, and not only lie in the very heart of the gospel message, but they are found in the transformation as to how Christians should face up to persecution and opposition in the world that we live in. We are to follow in his footsteps. The Master has come and he calls us to follow, and he's calling you and me tonight to follow in his train. So it's a very simple division in the text, just two main points. And so first of all, we're going to learn that Christ suffered as a propitiation for our sins. Verse 21 is very explicit. Christ also suffered for us. Before we get to Christ as an example, we look at Christ as an expiation or as a propitiation. You know, that's a grand old gospel word that means very simply that Christ suffered as the great wrath-ending sacrifice for sin. He suffered personally. It was not by delegation. He did not send angels from heaven to suffer for mankind. God sent his Son from heaven to suffer for lost sinners. It's very specific. In verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. The personal dimension of it is hard to miss in these few verses. He bare our sins. That's to say, your sin, my sin. And as surely as Christ in his own self suffered on the tree, so truly it was our sins that Jesus bore on the tree at Calvary. He suffered personally. Peter was writing to believers, young in the faith, and they were suffering personally. And he wanted to remind them of their Savior who had suffered personally in their room and in their stead. He suffered for his people's sins. Christ spoke of giving his life as a ransom. Matthew 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus, he gave his life as a ransom for the many. For who? For his people and for his people's sin. Peter now takes up this truth. He unfolds it to the saints that are scattered abroad. Christ suffered for us. Verse 18 of chapter 3, once again we read, Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Tell me, I want you to be able to apply it personally by faith to your own heart and life. Can you say that he suffered for you? He suffered in my place. In my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. When you get to that place, and when you get to that experience, you're counted in amongst the number for whom the Lord Jesus offered up his life as a ransom. Not that he suffered for the world, not that he suffered for others, but we can say with the Apostle Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. The prophet Isaiah, in that wonderful prophetical vision, of course, which we've read from in Isaiah chapter 53, it was as if he saw the trial of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and he wrote about it. Though it was maybe 600-700 years ahead, Isaiah wrote about it in great detail. And of course, we know that Peter himself was an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Christ and of the trial of Christ. And now we know that Christ, as the great shepherd, died for his sheep. By his grace, by his blood, they're brought into his fold. And this same Jesus, through those personal sufferings, are now forever gone. He continues to watch over his flock as the bishop and the shepherd of our souls. He could not have been suffering for his own sins, brethren and sisters, because verse 22, quoting from Isaiah, reminds us that Christ did no sin, neither was guile. Guile is deceit found in his mouth. His sufferings were personally undeserved and unmerited. The Bible reveals him as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, and yet he suffered. His sufferings were greater, they were more severer than any human being had ever suffered before. His sinless body had to undergo the terrible sufferings of the crucifixion, the stripes that went with it, the wounds that went with it, the death that went with it, and all of the agony that went with it. And the Savior, the Bible rightly says, he took our punishments. His whole life was such that Isaiah depicted him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had a life of suffering. Oftentimes we wrongly, I think, portray that he only suffered at the cross. He had a life of suffering. The sinless Son of God suffered throughout his life for our sins. The prophet Jeremiah, in messianic tone, was able to say of Christ in Lamentations 1 and 12, "See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." There's no sorrow like unto Christ's sorrow. The Lord Jesus suffered, but he suffered vicariously as the substitute for his people's sin. We merited suffering as the payment to God's holy law. On Wednesday night past, we were thinking of every transgression of the law of God as a debt. We really were in debt to God. We really were in debt to the law of God. And every sin we committed put us deeper in debt to the law of God. But at Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, he paid our debt. He paid our debt in full. He suffered the full penalty of God's law against sin. Verse 24 tells us that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sin and Christ came into contact. The weight of our sin was laid upon the Savior. And what a weight was laid upon him at the cross. When we think just of the sins of one week, what an accumulation of sin, even just for one of us in the meeting. And now think of the sins of a lifetime, and think of the sins of all of the elect of the people of God, and the whole weight of it was placed on Christ as he suffered for us on Calvary's rugged cross. What a burden. That's what is represented as. These were our debts. Debts are liabilities. If you have a debt to somebody, it's a liability. And we had liabilities to the law of God. But the Bible teaches us that our liabilities, our debts, were transferred to the account of Christ. And Christ on the cross of Calvary, he bare our liabilities, our debts, in his own body on the tree. By divine decree, Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, he voluntarily subjected himself to pay the full liability of the law of God for all of his people. And God made to meet in Christ the iniquities, the liability to punishment of us all. He became liable and answerable to God. In Isaiah 53 and 4, we commenced our reading. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." When Christ bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, it was by divine appointment. He bare our sins throughout his earthly journey. But when it came to the end of his journey, our sins were nailed with him to the cross of Calvary. The curse of the law was now transferred officially to him, because we read in Galatians 3 and 13, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." So Christ had been made liable to pay the vengeance of the law on our behalf, and we can say tonight with gladness of heart that the debt is paid, our sins have been expiated, propitiation has been made, because Christ hath been nailed to the tree. Not only were our liabilities crucified with Christ, but they were buried with him. And when he rose again, they didn't resurrect with him. And they're forever buried in the sepulchre. And they will never be resurrected again. The work is finished, men and women. It is eternally finished. John Bunyan, in his great allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, he pictures this, because when Pilgrim came to the cross, on the little ascent on which the cross was, at the bottom of it there was a sepulchre. And as Pilgrim stood and looked at the cross, and when he realized all that the Lord Jesus had agonized and suffered on the cross of Calvary for him, the Bible tells us the weight fell off his back, and it tumbled down the hill, and it went into the sepulchre, and it was never seen again. We sing that little chorus with the boys and girls, and little do they understand the full import of it. "Rolled away, rolled away, and the burden of my heart had rolled away." That's really the teaching of this wonderful passage of God's word. When Pilgrim left the cross and he realized the burden was away, it was nowhere to be seen, he said, "Thus far did I come loaden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me." As we gather around this table tonight, just in a few moments' time, we will remind ourselves again of the blessed Saviour who was put on Calvary's cross to shame and to death as a sacrifice for our sins. When we think of Christ's suffering, we think first of all of him suffering as the great propitiation, the wrath-ending sacrifice of God. But secondly, he suffered as a pattern for his people. The text first of all mentions his expiation, and then it comes to his example. And it says we should follow in his steps. Christ, as our pattern, suffered submissively to the will of God. And I think that must have resonated with the slaves to whom Peter wrote this part of his general epistle. Social obligation did not override their Christian liberty. Peter ordered them to be in subjection. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward, to those that cruelly mistreated them, to those that did not handle their situation well. Peter said, you're not only to be in subjection to those that are good to you, those that are gentle to you, but even those that are cruel to you, those that mistreat you. Some of the masters of these Christian slaves, they were cruel, they were tyrannical. They owned these people. These people were theirs, body and blood, they were theirs. Legally, they were theirs, according to Roman law. They could do what they want, basically, with them. And yet the apostle directs them to do their work diligently. Not just for those who treated them well, but for those who treated them wrong. Now, masters had an obligation before God to treat their slaves fairly. But even when they were treated unfairly, Peter said that Christian slaves should follow their master in subjection. That's a huge challenge, isn't it, to our own society, to our own day and age in which we live in. Because people love to take issue with you now about the very smallest things. And employees seem to be taking employers to court over the most minor matters. If you care to read some of the court cases in the papers week by week. And sometimes even as Christians, I have to say this to you tonight, sometimes even as Christians, there are those, and they think they are, because they are Christians, above the law of the land. But you and I are not above the law of the land. And when we are confronted by the agencies of the state whose job it is to enforce the law, whether it's paying our taxes, our TV license, keeping the road speed, whatever it is, we have an obligation to obey. We're not above the law. In our modern society, we can vote for change, or we can advocate to get the law changed, but until it is changed, we are in subjection. Unless the civil law makes us break the moral law of God, we are called to be in submission to it. Christ, as our pattern, suffered patiently. If we suffer as wrongdoers, there's nothing really praiseworthy in our suffering. So if we get caught for doing something wrong, we can't really pat ourselves on the back and say we are suffering in a good way. We're only getting our just deserts. But it is when we suffer for righteousness, it is when we suffer for doing what is right, then we're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not suffer for any wrong that he had done. Rather, he suffered for all the wrong that you and I had done. He suffered the shame, the sneers, the spitting, the stripes. And he took it all so patiently. In verse 23 it says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Of course, the Lord Jesus was blasphemed. He was mocked. He was called cruel nails. But the Bible tells us he was dumb and he opened not his mouth. Not too many people like that today. Not too many people walk away from the confrontation today. They want to walk into it. They want to have their say. But the Lord Jesus, he committed himself and his cause to God that judgeth righteously. The Savior knew that his Father would in time clear his name and avenge him of his honor. Our suffering is thankworthy. It is worthy of God's praise and commendation if we endure suffering wrongfully and we take it patiently. I don't know what this week ahead holds for you or for me, but we might be called to suffer for doing what is right. We thought of David this morning in the morning service, how he exercised judgment and justice. Maybe you'll be asked to do some crooked deal at work, to tell some lie to cover over for someone else who's working with you. And you'll refuse to do it, and you'll be ostracized as a result. Well, take it patiently, because you've got the commendation of heaven when you suffer patiently for doing what is right. The manner in which Christ suffered is our great example. Verse 21 tells us we're to follow in his steps. The word, for example, it means a copy or an imitation. It's like a teacher drawing something on the board or giving something to a pupil in the book, and the pupil has to trace it out. The pupil has to imitate what the teacher has given to them. Thus, Christ is our imitation. Our life is to be modeled by him. I was talking to a man this week, and he was comparing one Christian church with another Christian church. And I had to tell him, get your eyes of Christians, and you get your eye on Christ. Christ alone is our example. No one else. And in particular, Peter urged these dear slaves to imitate the Lord's patience in enduring undeserved afflictions. You know, the way of life sometimes is very precarious. Sometimes it's as if we walk on an edge all of the time. If you're walking along the edge all of the time, you better follow the pathway. And the pathway that you and I are called to follow are the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. I received an email yesterday from a company advertising tours to Israel in 2019. And they, of course, in the advertisement, they were extolling the benefits of going out to visit Israel. And no doubt it would be a wonderful experience to walk in the land where Jesus actually physically walked. And Christians, when they return from such trips, and I've heard groups coming back and they've sung such songs as, "I walk today where Jesus walked in days of long ago. I wandered down each pathway that he knew. With reverent step and slow, those little lanes, they have not changed. A sweet peace fills the air. I walk today where Jesus walked and felt him close to me." You know, I was thinking of all of that yesterday, and I was so encouraged in my own heart. I do not have to go to Israel to walk with Jesus. I do not have to go on some pilgrimage to the Holy Land to feel him close to me. It's possible for those of us, and that's probably the majority of us, who have never been to Israel, day by day, to walk in his steps. Spiritually, we walk in his steps day by day when we follow his example. Archbishop Layton wrote a wonderful commentary on 1 Peter, and he summarized it like this. He left his footsteps as a copy to be followed by us. Every step of his is a letter of this copy. And particularly in the point of his suffering, he wrote us a pure and perfect copy of obedience in clear and great letters in his own blood. We're called to walk in his footsteps. And coming to the Lord's table tonight, we're simply following his footsteps. He took the disciples to the upper room. And as they sat at that Passover feast, he instituted this memorial of his death, of his sacrifice, and of his work on Calvary's cross. And he comes to our weary hearts tonight, and he just says simply, "Come and dine." This is just a step of obedience as we come to this simple feast of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. Christ is our great example. We are to be subject to him. And as we are subject to him, we are subject to the laws of men, whilst they don't contradict the laws of God. And in such steps, we're called to follow him throughout our earthly pilgrimage. That unite, please, our hearts in prayer. After I've prayed, I'll go down to the door and shake hands with those that desire to leave at this time. And I would ask, when others are leaving, for all of you tonight who are staying for the Lord's table, to come and join us in these front rows. And don't be scattered all over the place, but come and join us here up at the front. Heavenly Father, we thank that we can walk where Jesus walked when we follow in his footsteps. We thank that he suffered for us. He didn't send angels to suffer, but he himself in his own body bare our sin to Calvary's cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Lord, when we're close to the edge, keep us in your steps.